Our Lord Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What kind of an image is that? I will build my church, it's a building image, but the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is a war image. Okay? The image is, here is hell, here are its gates, here are Satan's minions trying to protect those gates, and the church of God is attacking those gates, trying to enter the city and defeat Satan and his armies. And what Jesus says is, the battle belongs to the Lord. That those gates, strong as they might seem, inassailable as they are to us in our own human power, will fall before the church of God as God fulfills his plan and his purpose. Paul similarly commands us to take up the full armor of God. As we are soldiers, warriors, not to battle against humans, they are not our enemy, but to battle against the spiritual enemies that are arrayed against our Lord Jesus and his truth. The Christian life, my friends, is war. War against the forces of darkness. So our friend John Piper wrote about 30 years ago, you'll never know what prayer is for until you know that life is war. He gives us prayer because we are in a battle, we are in a war. So we must pray if we're going to go out to the war on Saturday to La Trobe. We must pray for that war. And as Andre said, we're not battling against any human. We're not going there to argue. We're going there to continue to pray so that God might advance his purposes amongst those who think that the way to life and fulfillment and joy is by killing their unborn child. The Christian life is a continuous battle, and we are soldiers in the fight. That's one image, biblical image. And another image is that the Christian life is continuous worship, and we are worshipers every minute of every day, seeking God's face, rejoicing in him, praising him, offering ourselves to him. Next week, we're going to consider Psalms 26 and 27. Psalm 27, verse 4 says this, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And so, as worshipers, you can't read the songs of the people of God. You can't read the book of Psalms without saying again and again and again in Hebrew, hallelujah, praise the Lord. We are worshipers, continuously worshiping God. So life is war. We're soldiers. It's continuous war. And life is worship. It is continuous worship. Well, Psalms 24 and 25 put those two themes together. The idea of us being in the battle and our being continuous worshipers. Psalm 24, who can be a lifelong worshiper of God? And then Psalm 25, the worshiper's life in the war, the worshiper's life in the midst of the battle. How we need to know both of those themes, and we so easily go off in one direction or the other and have this picture of the Christian life as the single solitary man reading his Bible and praying to God and delighting in him, and that's all we think of, or we think of going out and being at the abortion clinics or feeding the poor or battling against sin. And Scripture says they're both true and they're both necessary for all of us. So we need to see God, to fall before Him, to love Him above all else, to give Him praise, to live lives worthy of our calling. And we need to know that that's not easy, that this is war, that it's hard, that it's painful, that there's a real battle, and that battle is going on inside us, and that battle is going on outside us. And so we need to be able to fight that battle while worshiping, while delighting in God. And so let's see how these psalms help us to do just that. One of the problems with telling people what you're going to preach on is giving a title 5 weeks before I preach. So the title in your bulletin is rather different from what I have chosen if I had chosen it today. I think the title I would say today for this sermon is Worship God in the Midst of the War. Worship God in the Midst of the War. We have just two main headings today. The first heading, Psalm 24, who can live a life of worship before God? And then the second heading, Psalm 25, the worshiper's life in the trenches. The worshiper's life in the battle. So first of all, who can live a life of worship before God from Psalm 24? Two questions we're going to ask from this psalm. How does this psalm describe God? And then secondly, who then can be a lifelong worshiper? So first of all, how does it describe God? It begins, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. David sees God as the creator of all. All the earth, all the peoples belong to Him. He's not a local deity. He's not like, here's the God of the Sidonians, and here's the God of the Egyptians, and here's the God of the Hebrews. And one may be more powerful than another, but they're all gods of particular people. No. David is saying, this God is not one of many gods, not one of many spiritual powers. He is the God. He is the God who chose Israel so that Israel might bless all nations. So He has a special relationship to His own people, but He is the God of all. He's not limited to one particular people. So verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? David's already pointed out that this, although this happens in a locality, in David's mind, this happening in Jerusalem, this is the God who is over all. So the special place that God chose to be worshipped and honored. Who can go to God's presence? So the image that David is painting is that here's God on His hill, here are potential worshipers wanting to ascend that hill and walk up to Him. Who can do that? Jump down to verse 7. Here we see more about God. The procession is now coming up to the top of the temple. And the question is, who can enter the doors? Who can go into the temple? And so we have these words, which were so marvelously set to music by Handel. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And then those who are inside at the top of the hill say, who is this King of glory? And the answer, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Here we have the intimation that there's a war going on, right? And then again, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. So he is the creator of all. He is King of all. He is the warrior. He is glorious. He is strong. He is mighty in battle. And his place of dwelling is the holy place, the holy hill. Note that. He is holy. He is separate. He's distinct. As Fred reminded us last week, he's fundamentally holy, holy, holy. His holiness is not just one of his attributes, but every attribute of God is a holy attribute, a holy love, a holy justice, a holy mercy. That's who God is, according to Psalm 24. Majestic, powerful, holy, separate. So then that second question, given who he is, who could possibly be a lifelong worshiper of such a holy, mighty God, a God of all peoples and nations? Given that we are not holy, are not mighty, only the King of glory, from this side of the cross, we know the King of glory is Jesus himself. Only Jesus can enter that holy place. Only to him can those doors open. So who can go to him? And verse 3, stand in his holy place. Note that David is not talking about going occasionally to some place and going through some perfunctory act of worship. That's not what God wants. That's not what David is talking about. He is saying, who can enter those gates and stand forever, all of his life, worshiping and praising that holy, mighty, powerful God? Who can endure and stand before his presence? Verses 4 to 6. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Let's look at these three verses in reverse order. First, verse 6, such is the generation of those who seek him. When you see generation, don't think millennial generation or baby boomer generation. It's not talking about that type of generation. He's talking about having a family likeness, a generation all from the same parents, those who are generated from the same parents. And so, saying this is what people look like when they truly seek God's face, when they love him, when they desire him, when they see him, when they worship him for who he is. This is what they look like. So, the idea is not get your act together and then you can enter through those gates and worship him. No. The question is, what is the generation, what is the family likeness of those who worship him? What do they look like? And that takes us then to verse 5. Verse 5, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So the one seeking God, the one worshiping him, will receive from God. He's not going there on his merit. He's not earning something from God. He gets a gift, a blessing. And that blessing is even righteousness, justification, being declared righteous by God because of the blood of Jesus, the only one who was worthy to enter. So we enter not on the basis of our righteousness, but we enter because we are united with Christ. That's who we are. That's our identity. And we, with Christ's righteousness, can then enter that holy place and be worshipers. And then verse 4, so how does such a person seeking God, receiving the gift, how does he live? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. So his actions, the hands are symbols of actions. What he does are clean. He does acts which are consistent with the holiness of God and his being united with God. And then he has a pure heart. His thoughts, his desires, his inner life are consistent with what he's doing and saying. So there's a consistency between who we are on the inside and how we act on the outside. You may remember back when we were going through the Sermon on the Mount a couple of years ago. That's the idea in the whole Sermon on the Mount. Be consistent with who you are on the inside and who you are on the outside. And then the second half of that verse is very key. He does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. That these actions, these thoughts, this worship is all based on truth. Truth. You know, in our society today, a lot of people think, well, just have faith. It doesn't really matter what you have faith in. Just have faith and just be sincere. Don't be a hypocrite. Just be sincere and then it's okay. That's never in Scripture. Scripture never tells us that. Scripture emphasizes we must believe what is true. We must have faith in the truth about God and who Jesus is. And so we don't lift up our soul, that is, we do not desire, we don't long for, we don't worship anything which is not the truth. And any God other than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God, our Lord Jesus Christ, God, the Holy Spirit. Anything else is a falsehood. So we don't desire anything else, any God of other religion is a falsehood. Any utopian ideal like the dictatorship of the proletariat or a world in which everyone lives in peace and harmony without God, or, as Fred talked about last week, we don't lift up our soul. We don't desire money or sex or power, entertainment, drugs or alcohol, accomplishment, fame. It's very easy to lift up our soul to such things, isn't it? To desire them, to long for them. And we're not going to lift up our soul to them because the truth is God is the one and the only one who can satisfy our desires. There's one Creator. There is one King of glory. There's one who is strong and mighty. There's one who is holy. And so we worship Him. And we don't exchange, as Fred talked about last week, the holy God for what is false. We don't exchange the one who fulfills all His promises for these false promises that will never satisfy and never give us joy and fulfillment. So, David will then say in the next psalm, as we'll see, lead me in your truth. The truth is central. So, Psalm 24 as a whole, we are to see God for who He is and then ask, who can worship Him in spirit and in truth? And that worship is not just an occasional act, but it's a lifelong attitude, a lifelong desire, a lifelong seeking, desiring, longing for Him. And by His granted righteousness, we, with Jesus, with the King of glory, can enter through those ancient doors and stand and worship in that holy place in the presence of God. That's Psalm 24. Psalm 25. But that life of worship is no cakewalk. The worshiper's life in the trenches, the worshiper's life in the battle. So David begins, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." Remember, he's just said, those who do not lift up their soul to anything which is false. And so he begins chapter 25, "To you I lift up my soul. You are my desire. You are who I long for. O my God, in you I trust," he says. So we are to trust him, worship him, desire him. And then the rest of the psalm talks about the struggle in this life, in this war, of continuing to do that day after day after day. This poem is an acrostic. Okay, the first verse begins with the first verse, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then the next is the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, next third. That helps with memorizing. If you're reading in Hebrew, it didn't help us as we were memorizing some of these verses the last 2 weeks, because in English it doesn't do that. It sounds a little artificial, but there are six psalms that are like that, are acrostics, and this is also not a complete acrostic. He leaves out a letter. There's another place where it seems like it should be one letter and it's another letter. I think that's actually symbolic, that our life as worshipers in this life is not neat and orderly. It's a struggle. It's hard. We plan it to go one way and then, boop, the wrong letter pops up. Something is not right, it seems. That's the way life is in this war. I'm not going to read this psalm again in its entirety. Matthew read it for us. But I want to pull out themes and point out in different verses where David brings out these themes. So the main idea is the struggle, the details of David's struggle, the details of our struggle as we try to live as worshipers during the midst of a war. And then the response. So first of all, the struggle. Three categories of struggle that David identifies. Three categories where we have to fight this war. First category is our own sin. Verse 7, which we memorized. "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions." Verse 11, "Pardon my guilt, for it is great." Verse 18, "Forgive all my sins." David is very conscious of his sins, isn't he? He knows God is holy. He just said that in the previous psalm. He knows he cannot worship him based on his own qualifications. He knows that there's a war going on inside of him. He sees the temptations and he struggles. And of course, Scripture gives us examples of times when David overtly sinned. And in addition to those overt times, undoubtedly, there were sins of attitude and thought that we all experience, don't we? So first of all, the first struggle is that battle within. Secondly, there's a battle outside with enemies. Verse 2, "Let not my enemies exult over me." Verse 19, "Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me." Our Lord God has many enemies. And Paul instructs us, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. But it does not only depend on us, does it? As we identify with Jesus, we will have enemies. Again, the Apostle Paul says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That persecution is going to look a lot different in some countries than in this country. But everyone will be persecuted if we are forthrightly living to the glory of God. So we have a battle with sin inside us. We have a battle with God's enemies around us. And then the third area of battle are troubles and distresses that are simply part of a fallen, sinful world. We have bodies that break down. We have loved ones who get sick and die. We have tragedies that result from sin in general rather than an attack by God's enemies on his church. So we have natural disasters, just reading this morning, of a mudslide in southern Colombia that's killed at least 150 people in the last 24 hours. These things happen all the time. Natural disasters, political problems, crime and war. And even when we're not attacked specifically because of our faith, we have to go through such experiences in this life. Verses 16 to 18 focus on such troubles. David says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble." And then he gets back to the internal war. "Forgive all my sins." So my friends, this is our battle. This is the path we are on as worshipers of God. We have a battle against the sin which is remaining in us. We have a battle against God's enemies. And we have a battle against other distresses, trials, struggles that result from living in a fallen world. How have you experienced this war, these battles, even this week? Has it been struggling with that sin inside you and the temptations that you face? Has it been others, people who actively oppose God, who have challenged you and confronted you? Has it been pain and suffering that result from physical illness? Or tragedies that have affected those that you love and know? Have you responded to that war, that fight that's going on? There's a wonderful psalm, Psalm 25, to memorize and to meditate on, because we have to fight that battle all the time. We have to fight it every day. As lifelong worshipers, we're engaged in this lifelong war. But David does not only point out the nature of the battle, he also models for us a response that should follow as we go through these trials and difficulties of the war around us. And the primary response is to know God and to know his truth. See how David, again and again and again, leans on the revelation of God concerning who he is. So just as in Psalm 24, we had much about who God is, in Psalm 25, we have even more about who God is. David's struggling with the wars within, the wars without, and in the midst of that struggle, he asks again and again that I might know you, that I might follow your ways. So verse 3, "None who wait for you shall be put to shame." And the idea of shame here is not somehow being embarrassed because of what we've done, but rather being disappointed in putting our trust in God if he turned out to be unreliable. Okay, we're never going to be put to shame in that sense. We're never going to be disappointed in who God is. "None who wait for you shall be disappointed in who you are." Verse 4, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths." Verse 5, "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation." Verse 6, "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love." Verse 8, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way." That's a marvelous verse. And when you think about it, at first it may not make a lot of sense. good and upright. He's holy. He's perfect. He's perfect. So what should he be doing with sinners? Well, maybe he should just be condemning them. But no. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, because he is good and upright, what does he do? He takes sinners like us. And he slowly, methodically, mercifully teaches us, this is who I am. I'm a forgiving God. I'm a loving God. I'm a just God. And your sin must be paid for. But I have made provision for that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the way to joy and happiness and fulfillment. Not any of these other ways. Those paths, as attractive as they look, all lead to death and pain and suffering. I give you this for your good. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. Verse 9, he leads the humble in what is right. Now understand, verse 5, he just said, lead me in your truth. And now he's saying, he leads the humble in what is right. So I've got to humble myself before him if I'm going to cry out to him, lead me in your truth. Verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness, or steadfast love and truth. And I would love to elaborate on why faithfulness and truth come from the same Hebrew word, but I can't do that. Verse 12, he will instruct the one who fears him in the way he should choose. Verse 14, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Look at different English translations here. You see very different words. What is he talking about? In the New American Standard is and King James, it's the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. So what's he talking about? Friendship? Secret? How can one word be translated such two markedly different ways? The idea is this. Not friendship in terms of, okay, here's my great buddy and we go fishing together and I walk with him and I talk with him along life's narrow way. Right? The idea instead is not even like intimate family. He's the father, I'm the son. He embraces me. That's a biblical image, but that's not what he's talking about here. The idea of friendship more as a personal counselor, right? And so it's secret in that sense. He is with me. He is guiding me. He is directing me. And so parallel to what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, remember? He says if he goes, he will send, in Greek, the parakletos, translated, some translations, comforter, some helper, translated others, counselor. And that's, I think, the idea in Psalm 25. The counselor. And Jesus says, he will guide you into all truth. So think of this. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him as the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in those who come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our counselor. He was whispering in the image from Isaiah 30. Remember, the one who, he will go behind you. He'll whisper in your ear when you turn to the right or left. This is the way. Walk in it. Right? That's the idea. The personal counselor who will guide us and direct us and be with us every step of the way, every battle, every fight, all aspects of the war, he will be with us. And then verse 15, he will pluck my feet out of the net, out of the snare that's about to capture me and take me captive. So this is who God is. And David reminds himself of who God is, to know him, to know his truth, and to follow hard after him. So in the midst of the battle, we have to remind ourselves, and we have to remind each other of who God is. So the Apostle Peter says, I will always be ready to stir you up by way of reminder, even though you already know these things and are firmly established in the truth. Because in the battle, we forget, right? When you're right on the front lines and you've got that horrible battle with sin inside you or God's enemies or the trials and tragedies of the world around you, it's so easy just to get caught up in all the pain and the suffering and the fight. And we need our brothers and sisters to say, this is who God is. Remember, I know you know this. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. But remember who God is. Remember who he has revealed himself to be. Remember, remember, remember. Dig into the truth. Dwell on the truth. Again, as Paul says, the word of Christ must dwell richly in you. Let that happen. So then, given who God is, David highlights four acts, four ways to act in accord with that truth of who God is. Be humble before him. We already read that, verse 9. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. We have absolutely no reason to be proud, right? No reason to be proud. To become a member of this church, you have to admit that you deserve hell, right? And if you deserve hell, what do you have to be proud about? So, be humble before him. Second, ask forgiveness on the basis of his character. Verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt. For it is great. For your namesake. What in the world does that mean? For your namesake, pardon my guilt. Doesn't it seem that God pardons us for our sake, for my sake? I bet I'm the beneficiary if he forgives me, if he pardons me. How is his pardoning my guilt for his glory, for his namesake? Because in this way, by forgiving us through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, God shows the depth of his mercy, the depth of his grace, and simultaneously, the depth of his justice. So mercy and justice kiss each other in that wonderful phrase we'll see later in the Psalms. For his name's sake, he forgives us. The whole plan of salvation is formulated so that God's character is highlighted and emphasized and underlined. So that we see that he is love and that he is justice and that he is mercy. And this is a holy love and a holy justice and a holy mercy. And the only way that he can be just and the justifier of those who come to him through Jesus is by Jesus' death on the cross. And so, yes, his forgiving of us is to his glory. And that's fundamentally the motivation behind it, that God does all things for the glory of his name. Forgive us for your name's sake. Pardon our guilt. Third act, be humble, ask for forgiveness on the basis of his character. Third, cry out to him on the basis of his character. Again and again and again and again, throughout this entire psalm, David is crying out to God. He is in pain, and he's not saying, oh, I know this pain is nothing compared to the joy I'm going to have with you, you know, eternal joy at your right hand, pleasures forevermore. I know it's nothing compared to that. He doesn't try to belittle the pain. The pain is real. The pain is painful. It hurts. War is tough. The trenches are no life to live in. To stay forever in. And so David cries out to him. And it is in that very crying out to him that he worships him. I know, he says, that you will resolve this eventually, in the next life, if not in this life, for the glory of your name. And so he trusts him and thus cries out to him in the pain. Finally, fourthly, trust him. Trust him on the basis of his revealed character. Verse 2, in you I trust, and I will not be disappointed. In you I trust. So David says that throughout almost all the psalm in terms of his personal life. But remember that last verse? That last verse, he says, redeem Israel. Redeem Israel out of all his troubles. So David, in that last verse, is saying, yes, I'm speaking individually of my own pain and suffering and struggle and war. But I'm here acting as a representative of all of God's people. Redeem Israel. He's not talking about national Israel here. He's talking about all of God's people. And so that includes you and me if we are in Christ. David is saying, this is a common battle that we all fight. A common war that we're all in. And so, Father, redeem all of your people. Answer all of our prayers for the glory of your name. So, think again about the link between the two psalms. Who can worship such a holy God? Chapter 24. The one who receives the blessing and righteousness of God by his grace. The one who comes to him, as we know from this side of the cross, through Jesus Christ. He is the one who graciously receives righteousness, receives the blessing. And then verse 25, worship continuously in the midst of the battle, despite the battle. But you know, it's not only despite the battle. It's not only, okay, God, I'm in the midst of this struggle, and it's hard, and it's painful, and I know, despite everything that's going around me, I need to worship you, so I worship you. Okay, that's part of it, but that's not all of it. The battle itself gives glory to God. Our crying out to him in the midst of trial and suffering gives glory to him. His sustaining us, his redeeming us, his forgiving us, his empowering us, gives glory to him. So when we suffer and depend on him, when we resist and overcome God's enemies, when we die without seeming to accomplish his goals but lean on him throughout the struggle, in all these ways we give him glory. And we say, Jesus is worth more than all the world has to offer. It's all for his namesake. All for the holiness of his name, all for his glory. So, who can ascend that holy hill? Who can enter and stand in that holy place and be a lifelong worshiper of God? You. You may do that if you trust in Jesus, if you treasure Jesus, if you are forgiven for his namesake. You may worship, you may give glory to him. Whatever struggles you face today, whatever sins you may have committed in the past, whatever enemies might assault you, know him, follow him, trust him, live to his glory, follow him, cry out, lead me in your truth. And then for the sake of his name, he will forgive you through Jesus Christ. And you can be his worshiper all the days of your life in the midst of the war. And then in eternity, experience those pleasures at his right hand forever and ever. Let's pray together.